Well, please turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles, whatever you have, to Colossians chapter 1. And I love that we are able to gather here outside in creation, because our next text in Colossians is all about Christ's glory in creation. The heavens declare His glory, and His handiwork shouts in the sky the supremacy of Christ. Even as we see the sun out here, as we're outside, as we think of Christ in Scripture, the one who has created all this, the God who has made all these things, is to be the blazing center of our lives and the massive reality that all else should revolve around. The centrality of Christ needs to eclipse and burn away everything else. This passage tells us the Lord Jesus made everything, from that big oak tree over there to the little blades of grass here, to the specks of dirt over here, the birds overhead. And He sustains old and young, big guys and little ones. Little ones even in the womb among us who are being fearfully and wonderfully made. He's got the whole world in His hand. He made everything in nature that we see and that we can't see. Even the air that we breathe right now, it's all from and through Christ. And in this beautiful creation, we're to see the preeminence of Christ as our Creator and our beautiful Savior. The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. And chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 are the book's key verses. And we could also argue that this is the point of the whole universe, the exaltation of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 15 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Or the NIV says, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. And so I just want to praise our Supreme Lord for His body, for our local church gathering here in one service. This is the first time all of us have gathered together at the same place and time since March 8th. We need to praise Him. And as we gather, we need to focus on Him. In verses 15 through 17, the focus is on Christ and how Christ's supremacy has to be the focus of everything. And this is leading into chapter 3 of Colossians, which is going to tell us we need to keep seeking or setting our minds on what's above, not what's going on here on earth. There's so much going on around us that can distract us, but our affections need to be focused on where Christ is and who He is as first in our heart. How easy it is to let the news or our different views of this crisis distract us from who Christ is. So even as we see the chaos in cities across America and civil authorities fail or society itself falling apart, we need to remember Jesus is on His throne. We need to look up from the world's headlines to see Jesus who made all and is head over all. So in these times, nothing is more timely than seeing and seeking Christ above all. We need to remember Jesus is on His throne. He's with sovereign authority and design holding all things together. And I need to ask you a question and ask myself a question. What are you focused on? What are you fixated on apart from Christ? Psalm 34 says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And it goes on to say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We could say, see and savor the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And that's our outline, really, to see Christ's deity and then to savor Christ's sovereignty. To see Christ's deity as creator overall, and then to savor Christ's sovereignty as sustainer of all. We'll see those two truths to savor His sovereignty is that we would be satisfied in this sweet truth. See Christ's deity as creator, savor Christ's sovereignty as sustainer. We start with Christ's deity, which just means Christ is divine. Jesus is God. See His deity when it says He is the image. That means what we can see of the invisible God. He's the visible revelation or manifestation of God that we otherwise can't see. In John 1, it talks about this one who was with God and was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, it says, of the only Son from the Father. And so we see the glory of God in Christ. John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, that's talking about the Father, but the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, He is the one who reveals or makes known the invisible God who we can't see. He is the image of God. He was God in the flesh and is God in the flesh. He makes known and makes visible the Father. Our kids learned in the catechism, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Can you see God is one of the questions. The kids answer, no, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. And that's the truth that comes out of what God told Moses. No man can see me and live. But God, the Son, became God, the man, became flesh. He took on a body like men so that we could see God and so that we could be with God. In the upper room, Philip asked, show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you such a long, long time, Philip, and yet you do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In other words, Philip, that's what I've been doing. And that's what He's been doing all those years that He was here on earth, and that's what He continues to do from heaven through the pages of Scripture. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see that in Scripture. That's what 2 Corinthians says. He is the image of God. So keep reading to Colossians 1 verse 15 where Paul goes on to say He is the firstborn of all creation. That's not talking about when Jesus was physically born. That was actually 4,000 years after creation. Cain was actually the firstborn human on earth to Adam and Eve after creation. This is talking about before creation, as verse 17 says. Jesus is the source of creation. Verse 16 and verse 15 says, if you keep reading, the next verse says, all things were created by Him. So this can't mean that He's the first created thing or being. In fact, if you have the New King James Version, it has this phrase, the firstborn over all creation, to tell us that He's over it. He's not a part of it. He has this rank, this position above it. The idea of first created would actually have been a different Greek word. But Paul uses a particular Greek word here, prototokos, which means the one with the first place or preeminent son overall. It emphasizes priority and superiority. In Paul's cultural background, if you heard this word, you would think of the heir, the one with a supreme place in the Father's heart. God's Son is the heir of the universe, and He's supreme over it. And firstborn was also a title for Messiah in Psalm 89, verse 27, where He says, I will also appoint Him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Jesus fulfills that title as the most exalted. Look at Colossians 1:16, for it says, by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Christ's deity as creator in this text is a part of a testimony of a member of our church that I want to share to bring this home, because this is a life-changing passage and has been for this brother who gave me permission to share with you how this passage changed his life to help illustrate that. In his words, he said, we had our first child and we're seriously looking for a church where we could raise our children. We respected the Bible as God's word even though we were unbelievers. But we mistakenly thought most Christians were hypocrites. And so we were easily convinced by a visiting Jehovah's Witness couple that we could learn the Bible from them in our own home. So we began our weekly Bible study using their New World He calls it mistranslation rather than a translation. It's a mistranslation. As the weekly Bible study progressed, we both knew just enough Bible truth to grow increasingly puzzled and later distressed by obvious contradictions in their blue study guide, the book that leads to eternal life. Each week, we marked up every page with copious critiques and cross-references. We were particularly puzzled with passages where their J.W. mistranslation added seemingly spurious extra words that reverse the meaning. In John 1:1, they add the word, when it says that Jesus was a God, or God, they say that Jesus was a God. They add that word a in there. And he says, I believe the turning point for us was when I asked our J.W. Bible study leader why Colossians 1:15-20 in their Bible directly conflicted with John 1:3, where it says all things came into existence through him, but Colossians 1 uses the word other, all other things, 5 times. And the implication is that he himself was previously created rather than the creator of all things. So they see him as the first created who created all other things. So all other things were created. All other things he is before and through him. All other things were made to exist by him. In the 1970 version of their mistranslation that we were using at the time, he says they inserted brackets around the word other to indicate this was an inserted word, not in the original language, but in the online updated version. Now the brackets are removed with no explanation. And so when this JW couple saw they weren't getting anywhere, they mentioned there was a friend who understood more of the translation issues. And so they got together with him and he said, oh, I have a New World Translation Greek interlinear that I can show you. And the Bible study leader looked kind of distressed, tried to stop it, but he went too quickly and brought it to me. He says, I recall I opened their Greek, that's with the Greek at the top, the English on the bottom, to Romans 10 in the interlinear, and pointed out the obvious conflict. In verse 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And then verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. I asked, both words are the same in the Greek, so why isn't verse 9 translated, declare with your mouth that Jesus is Jehovah to be saved? They were both visibly shaken. And my hope is the one who gave me that Greek interlinear may have eventually obeyed what that verse says. That maybe he confessed one day or will that Jesus is Jehovah, that he's Lord, that he's Creator and Savior. A few days later, the Lord had sufficiently humbled me to fall on my knees, repent of my sins of doubting and disobedience, and to cry out, Lord Jesus, I now know that you are Jehovah, and the Father has raised you from the grave so that you can save me. And he did. And my wife followed soon after. It became more clear to us both. Thank you, Lord Jesus, he says. God can save even through careful study of a mistranslation. Anyone know whose testimony that is? That's my dad's testimony. And I am so happy this Father's Day to have a father who loves Jesus. And I love you, Dad. And I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving my dad and changing him from an evolution teacher to someone who teaches how creation is all about Christ's exaltation. And he can save you if you humbly bow and repent of your sin and trust Jesus alone and what he did for your sin in dying and rising for your life. Your Creator can be your Savior. If you confess, like Thomas, that he is your Lord and your God. And this Lord and God Jesus needs to be supreme in your life. This passage says that he is to have supremacy in everything. Jesus Christ must be number one in your life. He must be preeminent, have first place in everything. All things are not only from him and made through him, they are all for him. All things. And maybe the best commentary on Colossians 1 is Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 begins explaining that Jesus is the heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And it says he is much superior to the angels. So he's not the greatest angel, like the Jehovah's Witness says, he's much superior to the angels. And it says, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And about the Son, God says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So God the Father calls his Son God. Hebrews 1:8. He's the radiance of the Father. Before the dawn of time, Christ spoke and all creation came to be. The molecules and planets reveal his great design and everyone was made so we could see. You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Amen. See and savor his supremacy. See Christ's deity, number one, as creator over all. And then number two, savor Christ's sovereignty as sustainer over all. Savor it as a sweet truth that we relish in. In verse 16, it moves on to include all things visible, it says, and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were made through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So our exalted enthroned ruler has all authority. His dominion is forever, and he upholds and sustains and keeps everything together. When we can't, our society sure can't keep things together. But we need to remember this, and this truth in our world, even thinking of the language here, this world that is fearing an invisible virus, as our government can't hold things together, has become evident, and we can't either. In our nation that is challenging constitutional authority and civil rulers, even the very language here, in our cities where anarchy has taken dominion of whole city blocks, and in our own eyes we see racism and rioting and the effects of that, and we see rights being set aside. And in some church families here, relatives have disowned people over movements that are swirling out there that aren't being fully bought into by some, and that's caused division in families and in our own church family. I've seen a rising resentment, whether towards leaders out there or leaders even in the church. This verse, though, is looking higher than all of that. It's looking higher than politics and what we see in the world. This is talking about the world, the unseen world behind the world we see, the spiritual world, which Christ also created. And so if you're struggling right now with restrictions from government, if you're struggling with what fellow Christians are doing or not doing in the church and what you think they should be doing or in the world, or maybe you're just struggling relationally. You find that more and more. If you're struggling with just being bothered or just maybe even being bitter about things that are happening recently, we need to remember, Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against those people you think your struggle is against. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. We are in a spiritual warfare. And these are the terms in verse 16, those terms in Ephesians 6. Angels that God created, some of whom rebelled and fell with Satan. So these terms of verse 16 are both good and fallen angels. Demons we would call fallen angels. The end of verse 13 talks about the domain of darkness. We're in a spiritual battle. And I'm not just talking about when we're away from church. As we, and maybe especially as we come back, we're in a battle right now. And so if you struggle as we regather, maybe it's with the governor, or maybe it's just grumbling in general in your heart about rules or out loud, you need to remember there are fallen angel rulers who want you to focus on your complaints instead of focus on your Christ. Satan doesn't like the church gathering united, and he will do anything to keep us divided, or even just to keep us distracted from what really matters. Our supreme and sovereign Christ, anything that would distract us from him. Whether it's preferences or protesters, political leaders divide, but the preeminence of Christ unites. And let me just say, the church has a higher standard than what's happening in a city demonstration or how they do things at Home Depot. Our pattern isn't Costco. Our pattern is Christ. And it shouldn't surprise us that our world will be consistent, but Christ's word is consistent because He is, and that's our marching orders. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, in His armor. Oh, church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, your captain. We need to stand together as soldiers, linked together against a greater invisible enemy. Shield to shield, we need to be linked like a band of brothers and sisters. No one left behind. And there's some who can't be on the front lines or can't be on the field now for medical reasons, but there's also others who are wounded and need help to be brought back. And there's others who need us to get down in the trenches with them. But what we can't do is start shooting at each other or breaking rank or joining insubordination like the rest of the world. We're not to do it the way the world does it or how we see what's going on in the world. We need the gospel of peace to gird our feet. We need the helmet of salvation guarding our minds and who we are in Christ. We need the sword of Scripture to cut through lies that are out there in the world, but also that we can believe. As the Lord's army regathers, our enemy is reloading. As the Lord's army regathers, our enemy is reloading. He is aiming fiery arrows even as we sit here. And at those who are not sitting here. So I've been praying that nothing here today would distract our worship as our enemy would like to. And the image of the shield of faith in Paul's writings in those days was shields that you would join together, stand side by side, link them together so you're united against the flaming darts of the evil one. We need to recognize being a part in this crisis, even before we've come back together, being a part or staying a part has unique temptations that easily inflame us. Fear or anxiousness can flare up for some, but for others, just frustration or anger, maybe you found, has been more quickly igniting. I've had to fight against that in my own heart. There's others who've had to fight against other arrows, we might say, like addictive habits that make us a target when we're isolated. And we don't have the accountability and the close fellowship gathering on the Lord's Day. There's stress or strife in family that can tempt us to turn fiery darts on our beloved, the ones we love. Discouraged and drained leaders can feel the pain of being shot at. Maybe judging each other. Judging fellow brothers about the responses to COVID. Looking at externals and concluding that someone is too cautious or too reckless. The darts of the evil one that I felt can be tranquilizers, can be just deadening apathy and laziness. I've felt that. Or poisonous darts for some can be bitterness, unforgiveness, self-centeredness. Listen, our enemy is a master archer, and we are sitting ducks if we're alone. We need to be with the flock. We need to be talking face to face and praising together. As I've been talking with fellow pastors in different parts of the world, these are common things that I'm sensing and that we need to be praying about and reckoning with as we gather back together. Our enemy doesn't like that. And there's strength in numbers as we love one another. I feel weak in these times and more misunderstanding in these times and just more struggling with flesh and blood people after, and I think that's to be expected after missing 3 months of church in regular means of grace. Staying away, staying aloof is dangerous. And our real enemy is going to tempt us to see people as enemies. Either people in the world or people in the church, our real enemy is going to tempt us to see those people as enemies rather than our fellow brothers and sisters that we're to unite with as allies against the enemy of our souls. We need to talk to each other, not about each other. And we need to assume the best. We need to be in the assembly in Hebrews 10 where we stir love and we encourage others. Without the normal means of grace for so long, listen, without those normal means of grace on the Lord's Day together for so long, we need to give each other much grace. We need to make much of Jesus. Magnify the Lord with me, the psalm says. Let us exalt His name together. And remember, flesh and blood, politicians aren't the struggle. Or people aren't the struggle. The world, the flesh, and the devil are wrestling against us. And we need to wrestle in prayer. And we need to recognize when we need to tap in a friend. And we need to look past even our spiritual enemies to the supremacy of Christ who is over all in this text. It says in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church. He promised to build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that. He's before all things. He's preexistent and preeminent, and He is the risen victor and sustainer of all. And so He is conquered, and He is upholding and controlling all things. And many think these verses in Colossians are actually a hymn, maybe written by Paul, or it was an early Christian hymn that he's quoting from as he brings this point home. I think of a more recent hymn, Praise Ye the Lord, who over all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, and so gently sustaineth. That's the language of verse 17. He is sustaining us. And this ancient hymn is for our modern times. Even as we shelter in place, He shelters us and gently sustains and sovereignly reigns. And verse 16 through 17 says, that includes invisible things. The universe has no maverick molecules. From the microscope to the telescope, scientists have been asking, trying to figure out what is it that holds things together on the microscopic scale, the protons and electrons in an atom, or on the massive universe scale, what is it that actually holds the matter of the universe together? They're trying to figure it out with their theories, but verse 17 gives the answer. Jesus Christ is the one who is holding all things together, visible and invisible. Kent Hughes writes, there's a medieval painting where Christ is in the clouds and below Him is the world of humans and nature, and from Christ to every object is painted this thin gold thread. And what the artist is trying to convey is that Christ is responsible for sustaining the existence of every created thing. Every single thing is connected to Him. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything in the universe, Christ the sovereign cries, that is mine. Every square inch, every microscopic molecule. We need to see and savor Christ's supremacy, His deity, His sovereignty. Listen, friend, if you're in turmoil, if you feel low, look up to this glorious Christ with love beyond all heights. Consider all the worlds His hands have made, the stars and the rolling thunder as we sang about earlier. Then sing from your soul how great He is. If you feel small, you are small, but look to the matchless and massive Lord whose hand spans the galaxies and whose same hand turns the hearts of kings or rulers, and those same hands that were pierced for you. And so say it, think of it this way, as John Piper says it, see and savor the supremacy of His deity. He's equal with God in all His attributes, the radiance of His glory, and boundless in all His excellencies, the supremacy of His eternality. Let your mind explode with this thought that He never had a beginning. Jesus always was. Think of the mind-blowing supremacy of His knowledge and His wisdom. That can never be, that He never needs counsel. He's never confounded. He has all authority over heaven and earth and hell. Without His permission, no man or no demon can move one inch. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He does according to His will in the host of heaven and on earth. And no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Think of the supremacy of His providence. There's not a single bird in the farthest reaches of the Amazon forest that can ever fall from a twig, or no single hair anywhere on planet Earth can turn black or white without His will. Think of the supremacy of His Word that moment by moment is upholding the entire universe, the atoms and the subatomic world we haven't even dreamed of. Or think of His power to walk on water and cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and cause the deaf to hear and storms to cease at a word and the dead to rise with His Word. Think of the supremacy of His purity, never to sin, and His trustworthiness, never to break His Word or let one promise fall to the ground. Think of the supremacy of His justice, for the justice that the world is crying out for, but the world is not achieving. He will settle justice in the universe, either on the cross or in hell. Think of the supremacy of His patience, though, until then, to endure our sin and our dullness for so long, to hold back His judgment that many would repent. And think of the supremacy of His sovereign servant obedience to His Father perfectly, and then embrace the excruciating pain of the cross willingly for us. Think of how supreme His meekness and lowliness and tenderness is, that He won't break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Let this feed your soul as you think of His grace that gives life to the spiritually dead and wakens faith in hellbound haters of God and makes them love Him. And think of the supremacy of His love that frees us to ever-increasing joy in making much of Him forever. Oh, may God help us see and savor the supremacy of Jesus and be satisfied for all that God is for us in Him. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord Jesus is good. Magnify the Lord Jesus with me. Let us exalt His name together. Let's pray for God's help to keep our eyes on Christ.